nothing about it. And so he's waiting to die. And we decided that we needed to help him be ready. So I got together some tracks and loaded my car. So anyway, Will is his name.
Okay.
And you can just tell that he's just waiting.
Wow. Okay, let's pray for, is that Willie?
Willie,
all right. Praying that he will be, the Lord will reach his heart. I'll, since you're saying that, I will definitely give mine. Stacy Moore, I know many of you know her, and she was been diagnosed with cancer, and so she is in the hospital in Kansas City, and the doctor gave her a diagnosis this week. They said, we're not talking about years, we're talking about months. And so she is expecting to die, and she is in a lot of pain. So it was something there to, she's in KU Medical. I have her room number if anybody would like to visit her. She asked her, can I share with you the gospel and, you know, help you to get ready, prepare for that? And so I didn't beat around the bush, just went directly to the subject and started to share with her the gospel. And so I wish it had been definitive. I wish it would have been something really clear. Her testimony was kind of maybe, sort of, you know, like, and yet she said she had called on the Lord, and she had asked him to forgive her of her sins. And so we began to just deal with the assurance of salvation in terms of that, just to see, you know, just keep pointing her to the Word of God, and that either that assurance will take hold or the need will take hold of her. So I'm just trusting. So anyway, someone would like to visit her in that. I think she's pretty open. She said she'd be willing for someone to visit her in that. So anyway, so I just wanted, let's pray for her that God will give her grace. And it is 11124. So she's on the 11th floor of the KU Medical Hospital. She said that she thinks she's going to go home. So they have to get her in the place where the pain is tolerable, and then she'll probably go home. So I guess it would be hospice, I think, in terms of that. So.
She used to come with her daughter. Do you know whether her daughter is still around here?
I didn't ask her about that. I didn't. I don't know.
She's in public college.
Okay.
That is what I thought. She was there.
Okay. Okay.
I think through Facebook, I got something that her daughter was away.
Okay. Her daughter's away. So. Okay, very good. So, all right, so let's pray for her. Pray the Lord will give her peace. So, that'll come from trust, faith. Yes, she did. Yeah. It's been 6, 7 years, 8 years ago, something like that. So, yeah. All right, anyone else? Yes, Krista? Oh, okay. Okay, so asking prayer for Quade family that has a grandmother or a matriarch in the family that's right at the doorstep of passing, so praying for comfort for that family. So, in Louisiana. Yes. Oh, okay. All right, so Becky's uncle passed away, Gary, just this past week. So be in prayer for the family there. So, wow. And be in prayer for the Geyers as they travel. They are out there in Colorado, and I assume they've made safely, or, I mean, like, meager. Okay. So pray for them. Very good. Yes.
I prayed for David and Chris. I heard from them, he's not in a fire, but he's in
Okay, he's fine. All right, good. Yes, neat. So, Charlotte praising the Lord. She's got a son named Dan there in Colorado, and he's well and doing good. So, I'm thankful that we're not having to deal with all the smoke from the fires up in. Okay, yeah. We just sometimes we don't even think about the blessing of fresh air. A lot of places in the northeast are dealing with a lot of heavy pollution from fires and things. So, all right. Yes, I see. Okay. All right. Okay. Wonderful. So we're just a couple weeks away, and Hannah, Travis's daughter, is almost due. So praise the Lord for that excitement. So, all right. Okay, very good. All right, praise the Lord. So praise the Lord for Marie and David expecting. So some good news to share. Got some good news to share. A man named Cade, so Caide. Sounded like he was saying Kate when he was telling me, so I was like, I had to hear him sometimes. But Cade, he trusted the Lord on Thursday for in the jail, and so I've got an opportunity to go in. So he's out of county, so I don't know how long he'll be there, so I'd like to try to disciple him. So those going into the jail ministry today, if I think he was an E or F pod, one of those two, and his name's Cade Jones, I think it was, yes. So yeah, if you want to get a chance to follow up with him today, and I'll try to do that on Monday night. So anyway, appreciate your prayers for him. And neat to see. I think they gave the gospel at least 3-4 times that evening, and it's a lot of different responses, but it's just neat to see that one that comes in very convicted, and you can just see God really working in their life. So just praise God for that. All right, anyone else? Any other requests? Yes, Krista? Yes, oh yes. So we'll throw in prayer for Vacation Bible School and prayer for health. Yes, I'm thankful to pass through it. So we'll see how that works out. So saw another hand over here. Yes, sir, Roger.
We need to be in prayer for the elections coming up on sports.
Yes.
We as Christians are going to have one thing we need to do out there. We need to vote.
Mm-hmm.
We're in the process of choosing a new governor, and we should all vote over. And then there was a very important constitutional amendment about the Kansas Supreme Court.
Yes.
Which you should all vote. We need to get out there and we need to vote.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
We can't protect the government if we don't have to choose.
That's true. Very true. Yes, and we do need to pray. It's we can it feels
I cast my vote so I can complain all
Yep, it feels pretty small to throw in one vote into the whole thing, but it certainly is our duty, and we ought to, and it's through, we have a wonderful privilege to participate in the government, and so.
Pray for a couple named Les and Grace
Hood. Okay.
Les is a retired Mennonite pastor, and retired recently.
Okay.
He works as a chaplain who goes into businesses. Talks to people. He holds Bible studies. But he, of course, is getting older, and Grace is not in very health.
Hmm.
And they just aim for.
Okay. All right. All right. So, Les and Grace, a retired pastor working as a chaplain in need of health concerns. So, be in prayer for them. Hold them up. Good. Yes, Elsa?
Okay.
Yeah, you want to talk to me, I'll tell
you. Isabel is traveling back home from China on Wednesday.
Okay.
Thursday, and Ruby arriving, I think, Friday.
Okay.
She has been having a good time there. She, you know, we talk, well, not talking, but texting just about every day. And so, it's been good.
Okay. Very good. We'll continue to pray for Isabel. Glad things are going well, and pray for her safety as she returns. I'll put in a little plug here since we're talking about politics. We do have a biblical citizenship class this Tuesday, in which we are actually trying to do what we can to identify the candidates on whom we are going to be voting on, so that you don't have to see that for the first time when you go into the ballot box and to find out. But honestly, it's realizing how close the election is, or the primary is, and how little time there is to be able to do the kind of research that's needed during a VBS preparation week almost seems impossible. The only way that would ever happen is if there was a lot of people doing it and everybody just parceled out what needed to be done. And so it's a possibility. We could work together and help each other to say, hey, I've contacted this person that's going to run for our local district here, and this is what they believe. This is what they responded to these questions. And you can pass that information around, and you could have more informed vote rather than just, I just hate showing up to and looking at a ballot and seeing names I've only heard of or never heard of. And so that is part of what we're trying to accomplish through that. So if you're interested at all, come on Tuesday night to help be a part of that. And we do pray. We do pray for the election. We do pray for God to work in our country. So, all right. Anyone else? Yes, Joyce.
Early voting starts tomorrow.
Okay. All right. Early voting. So, yeah. I know some people have already cast their votes. They're away and they've sent them in. So it's already taken place. So, yes.
And so she called me when she got home, and she has a lower back issue, and it's very painful, and the only way they can actually cure it is to go in and do surgery and burn the nerve. But before they can do that, she has to go through 2 rounds of 18 shots in her lower back, and if that doesn't work, then her And she went through the first round, and she said that it's excruciating.
Oh.
And so, anyway, if we could just keep her in prayer. So she's done the first round. So basically, next week she'll have to go through another round.
Okay. All right. So Jan has a neighbor, Carolyn, who is going through a round of shots in her back and just needs prayer for her. So thank you for that update. So. Yes.
My aunt got a boy with cancer and it's one of the easier treatable cancers. They're hopeful for that. And I'm thinking they're hoping they don't have to go with it.
Okay. And did you give her name or just
Leanna?
Leanna, okay.
Leanna.
D. Okay. Sorry. That's the problem of me being up here. I can't quite hear as well, so. Pray for aunt of that is dealing with kidney failure and dealing with cancer. So that's quite a combination there. So pray for God to meet that need. So. All right. Anyways, yes, I'm sorry.
Our daughter's father-in-law, Bill, fell in love with him. He had a partial replacement.
Okay.
The doctor wants him to go to rehab for 20 days, and he wanted to be stubborn and
not at home. Oh, okay. Okay. Okay, wow. So your daughter's father-in-law fell and needs rehab. Pray that he'll see the rehab, need the need for the rehab, and then it goes well. So okay. All right. Be glad to pray for that as well. Anything else? Any other burden? Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah, amen. Yeah, no, several rains. I don't know if everybody got the rain on Friday afternoon, but boy, it came down hard here at the church. It was just a real blessing. So, yeah, good. Praise the Lord for the rain. Anyone else? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to have a little different Sunday school hour here this morning. I am excited about the morning message, and so part of that is that excitement is because I have seen, I can visualize a little bit of the specific area. Uh-oh, that's not turned off. So I want to show you some archaeological videos from, oops, that's not what I need. That's what I need, okay. And I'll just talk a little bit about it, but most of it's just going to be listening to him. But what we have in Deuteronomy is a ceremony that's going to take place. And there's two things. There is great stones that are set to be a testimony and a witness to the law of God. And there is also an altar that is supposed to be built. And they believe that they have found both of those things that we're going to talk about. So I think it's pretty neat to see. So what you're looking at right here, if you see on the screen here, just to give a little heads up, this was so cool. He's actually flying a drone here. And you can see the old city of Shechem right there in the, so you can almost see the wall, the old wall that's coming down on the other side. And so it's a little small area. The new city is pretty much on the outside of the old city. So that's the city of Shechem. And then on your left is Mount Gerizim. That's where they would be on, six tribes are going to get up on that side of the mountain, up in like, and then the other side is Mount Ebal, which is the other side. And so it was kind of a natural amphitheatrium there of be able to be the whole nation, to be able to hear the reciting of the law of God. So anyway, we're going to watch this video, and I've got two videos, one on the altar, one on the stone. And I think this is pretty fascinating.
So I'm standing in the ruins of ancient Shechem. The greatest moments of biblical archaeology are when you have something that is described in the Bible, and then that very thing is dug up and found through archaeology. This is the story of just such a discovery. This stone is in the Bible. That's amazing! That just blows my mind.
I think it's pretty cool. I love his passion.
It really helps me and my team if you're willing to hit that subscribe button. I'll leave a link in the description where you can order a copy of my book, Where God Came Down, the Archaeological Evidence. Thanks for making it number one in archaeology. I'll also leave a link for anyone that's interested in leaving a donation. These really help in the production of future videos. Located in the heart of the Bible's Promised Land, about 35 miles north of Jerusalem are two large mountains. Mount Gerizim is the southernmost of the two, while Mount Ebal is just to the north. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses is instructing the Israelites about what they are to do when they enter the land of Canaan. Moses names six tribes, commanding that these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Moses then names six more tribes, saying, "And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses." This event takes place in Joshua chapter 24, with the covenant renewal at Shechem, when Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. The city of Shechem is located in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and its ancient mound, known locally as Tel Balata, was first excavated by the Germans under the directorship of Ernst Sellin, who began in 1913 by digging along a large section of the city wall. In 1926, Sellin unearthed what he described as a water trough cut out of a gigantic rock. In it lay transversally a monolith. In 1926, the German archaeologist Ernst Sellin was excavating right in this area, and he unearthed this massive stone here. He saw that it was a carved stone. It's not complete. It would have stood quite tall back in ancient times when it was complete, but he saw that this was and interpreted it as a sacred standing stone called a matzvah in Hebrew. When Sellin excavated the sacred standing stone at Shechem, he found it broken. We're at a different Canaanite city, and we have this sacred Canaanite standing stone that is intact. And this lets us know what that Shechem standing stone would have looked like in ancient times. He also found right in the same area this massive stone with a trough carved into the top of it. And he interpreted that to be a watering trough for animals. This was 1926. In 1928, he continued to find these types of stones, but he began to question his interpretation because if you see this slot here, it wouldn't be able to hold water. And so he wondered if maybe he had misinterpreted it. And he continued to find these. So you can see from this stone here why he would have thought originally that this was a watering trough. However, he found another standing stone next to this one, and all of a sudden he got an idea. And he had his men lift up the sacred stone and then put it into this trough. And it fit perfectly. And that's when he realized that these were not watering troughs. They were the foundational stone bases to these sacred stones so that they could stand upward. So then, once he realized that, he went back to the largest of the sacred stones that he had found in his excavation in 1926, this one, and this giant base that he had originally thought was a watering trough. It's underneath here right now, and he had his men lift this huge stone and put it into that base, and again, the two fit perfectly. And so we have, in this area, this largest, most predominant sacred standing stone and its base.
This picture was taken of Sellen's excavations in 1926. It shows the huge stone that Sellen found. And in front of it were the remains of an altar covered with the bones from sacrifices. And then in front of this was the entrance into a monumental building that Sellen identified as a temple.
So when Sellen was excavating this area, another thing that he found was a sacrificial altar right here where sacrifices were made. And all of this was right in front of a massive temple. And the entrance of that temple is right here.
So the workmen for Sellen's excavation came across these sacred stones and they didn't know what they were. And so they broke them up with a sledgehammer. And so there were sacred stones standing on the north and south of the entrance to the temple. The one on the north was completely destroyed and is missing to this day. The one on the southern side of the entrance, Sellen came along as the workmen were breaking this stone up. And he only managed to salvage the very bottom of that sacred stone, which you can see today at the site, in its base. Based on the archaeology and top plans from excavation reports, the temple can be reconstructed. The massive sacred stone stood before the altar that was in front of the temple entrance, where two additional sacred stones stood on either side. The inside of the temple building was divided into two rooms.
So this is the entrance of this temple that comes back in this first room. Then we have pillars across here, and then we have the backside of this temple and massive walls all the way around. Now, this temple is often referred to as a fortress temple or even a tower temple. And the reason why is because of how massive its walls are. These walls of a building, keep in mind, this is the inner part of that wall, and they go all the way over here, roughly 17 feet, to the outer part of the wall. These are as big or bigger than the actual city walls of Shechem. Now, it's understood in archaeology that the broadness of a wall has to do with how tall that building is. And so it's understood here from the archaeologists that this was a multi-story building that these massive white walls supported. And so that's why you sometimes read about this temple as being a tower temple.
This reconstruction drawing from a later Shechem excavation report shows the temple being four stories tall. As a member of the German team that was digging at Shechem was Dr. Gabriel Welter. And he believed that this monumental building was a fortress. And so when Sellen changed his interpretation that these were water troughs and over to these are the bases of sacred stones and that this is a temple, then Welter had a very strong reaction to that. He was completely against that. Not only did Selen believe that this was a sacred stone and a temple, but he believed that this was the very sacred stone and temple that is described in the Bible in the book of Judges in chapters 8 and 9. And so I'll get to how that interpretation was made by Selen and the evidence for it. But before we do, we need to understand this escalation of the conflict on this excavation between Selen and Welter. In fact, Welter was away from the site when Selen set these sacred stones up in their bases, and he was actually doing a power play where he managed to oust Selen from being the director of the dig. And so when Welter returned to Shechem and to the excavation, then Selen was out, and Welter was now in charge as the new director of the dig. What happened next was written down by Dr. Schmidt, a scholar associated with the dig. Schmidt wrote, "A few weeks later, Dr. Welter arrived and was furious to see the erected matzvahs. He had them therefore taken out of their sockets and thrown down the slope of the field."
This was the case. Then Welter toppled this sacred stone. He was very disgusted with the interpretation, which was a biblical interpretation. He totally disagreed with it, so he toppled the sacred stone and took the sacred stone and the stone base to that stone and hurled them off of this platform down into the square that Selen had earlier dug, which is east of the temple.
Another witness to this was the renowned American archaeologist W.F. Albright, who wrote, "I was then in Palestine and saw the stone after it had been set up by Selen where it had been found, and also after Welter had dumped it into the neighboring trench. It was broken further in the process."
It becomes all the more disturbing what Welter did when we go to the Bible and realize how significant this stone that was damaged further by Welter is. This stone is in the Bible.
In Judges chapters 8 and 9, we read, "No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God. The citizens of Shechem were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is related to us.' They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king."
So how much more clear can the evidence for the Bible be than here at Shechem? I mean, you're talking about Judges 8 and 9 talking about this pillar of Shechem, the sacred stone, and this temple. And then Selen comes along and excavates, and what does he find? He finds this pillar of Shechem, this sacred stone with the temple associated with it. Not only this, but it dates to the same time period as Judges chapters 8 and 9, which is the 12th century BC. So we have a match in date, we have a match in what was found, and we have this amazing correlation at Shechem between the Bible and the archaeology. What Selen found at Shechem is a great example of how biblical archaeology works. If you take the Bible out of it, then what do we know about this building? What do we know about these stones? Very, very little. It's when you bring the Bible in that all of a sudden these stones come to life, because you know the events that surround these stones. You know what happened in this building. You know the name of this building. If you didn't have the biblical text, then you would look at this temple and this stone and you would think Canaanite. But when you look at what the text says, keep in mind, this is not a Canaanite standing stone. It says in the text that the Israelites set up a god named Baal Berith, and the temple was for the worship of this god. This is not a Canaanite temple. This is an Israelite temple. And Abimelech is the son of Gideon. He's an Israelite, and he's crowned king next to this sacred stone. And so are we to think of Abimelech as the first king of Israel, that the temple at Shechem is the first temple in Israel? No, because this is a false god, and therefore it's an illegitimate temple and an illegitimate king. And this is why Abimelech is killed, and before that, This is why the temple, this Israelite temple that's illegitimate, is destroyed by fire. In Judges 9, Abimelech turns against the citizens of Shechem, and it says, on hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Barith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, so all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. When Solomon was excavating this temple at Shechem, he got to the destruction layer within that temple, which was this massive burn layer. This temple had been destroyed by fire, just as the Bible describes. After the Germans finished their excavations, beginning in 1956, a new excavation started called the Drew McCormick excavations, and these were mainly directed by the well-known biblical archaeologist G. Ernest Wright. Now, the layer of the temple that was destroyed by fire, Wright called that Temple 2B, and he agreed with Selin that this is the temple that is in Judges chapters 8 and 9. Not only that, but he also agreed with them about the date of that temple, that it dated to the 12th century BC, which is the same time period as the events that happened in the book of Judges chapters 8 and 9. So G. Ernest Wright followed the interpretations and agreed with the interpretations of Selin and rejected the interpretations of Welter. Wright wrote, from the Abimelech story is the statement that within the city there was a temple, the house of El Barith, which was also destroyed. The reference here, without serious question, is to the structure which we have designated Temple 2B. In Judges 9, therefore, we have a most important correlation between the archaeological discoveries and biblical tradition. Ernest Wright and his team called the largest sacred standing stone that Selin found Matzeba 1, and he wrote of it, the tradition about Joshua's great stone is probably related to Matzeba 1. Wright's excavation staff members Edward Campbell and James Ross agreed when they wrote, as for this pillar, it is most probably the Matzeba of the late Bronze Temple, and if so, identical with Joshua's great stone. These scholars associated with the Drew McCormick excavation not only agreed with Ernst Selin and his interpretation that this is a sacred stone talked about in the book of Judges, but they also believed that since it was the one that was in the book of Judges, it also is the very identical stone, Joshua stone, that is discussed in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. In Deuteronomy 27, Moses commands the Israelites, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you look at the stone that Selin found, unfortunately it's broken, but the large portion that remains, you can see how intricately it's carved. It was carved to stand upright, and it's been intentionally smoothed. And so it makes sense that the reason for that is so that it could be plastered with plaster and that it could be written on. This is how it's the witness stone. It's got the covenant written on it. The laws of the covenant. So in the future, if an Israelite wants to know more about the covenant that he's part of, then he can go back to Shechem, the place where the covenant was renewed, and he can go to the witness stone and see the terms of the agreement between Yahweh and Israel written on that stone. The interpretation of Wright and his team was based on the obvious correlations between Joshua chapter 24 and the later events covered in Judges chapters 8 and 9. In Joshua 24, at Shechem, Joshua took a large stone and set it up under an oak near the holy place of the Lord. Centuries later, the pillar in Shechem is described beside the great tree at a temple called both Baal Berith and El Berith. In Hebrew, Berith means covenant, Baal means Lord, and El means God. Therefore, the names of the temple at Shechem means Lord of the Covenant and God of the Covenant. Despite the meaning of the name Baal Berith, it is not to be confused with the true covenant God of Israel, because it's said of the Israelites that they prostituted themselves when they set up Baal Berith as their God, and that they did not remember the Lord their God. And this, amazingly, is the stone that Selim found in his excavations at Shechem.
I mean, this is just what it's all about, that we can read something in the Bible. Read about something specific, like a sacred stone, and then all these thousands of years later, somewhere around 3,400 years later, we can come here to Shechem and dig and find and see the actual stone that is being talked about in Joshua chapter 24, that was a witness to the covenant that was renewed here between Yahweh and the Israelites in Shechem. I mean, that's amazing. That just blows my mind.
How significant is this stone that is in the Bible in multiple places? And so now it becomes all the more disturbing to realize that Dr. Welter damaged this stone further when he took it from its original place where it was found and hurled it down into a deep pit. Dr. Wright.
I think I'll stop it for right there. Isn't that pretty incredible? You get to see how unbelievers respond to, they're not wanting more evidence. When they find the evidence, they're going to throw it in the pit. Like, we don't want to see this. And that's just shows the willfulness of man. Interesting aspect there that by the a stone that was set for a witness became within between Joshua and Judges, that holy place that was set up for the Lord actually became something to worship another god. And so Abimelech and all that is not really the point of what I'm showing it here for, but really is to kind of give you an idea. When we're going to look at today, he's going to command them to do this ceremony. They're going to set up these stones that you would see what that would have looked like. Let me show you one quick video about what the altar would have looked like as well. And this is in an area that would be very difficult to get to in Israel today.
So to Nablus, ancient Shechem, and I'm going to try to get to the altar site that was excavated up on Mount Ebal. I'm going to enter Nablus into Area A, which means that it's under the military, the Palestinian military and police. I want to get up there before I get kicked out of here. Just a track. So the altar, I don't know if you can see it, but it's up to my left here.
Sorry.
This is Mount Ebal. In the Bible, Joshua 8:30 says, "Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord." In the 1980s, Israeli archaeologist Adam Zertal discovered and excavated a stone altar on Mount Ebal and identified it as Joshua's altar. Mount Ebal is located north of the Dead Sea and about 30 miles north of Jerusalem in the West Bank of Israel. South of Mount Ebal is Mount Gerizim, and between them, the biblical city of Shechem. This is what the region looks like today. The ruins of Shechem are in the Palestinian city of Nablus, between Mount Gerizim to the south and Mount Ebal to the north. Just to the north of Shechem, Mount Ebal rises to 3,805 feet above sea level. And located on the eastern side of the mountain, a considerable distance to the north of Shechem, is the stone altar Zertal excavated. This altar was discovered by Adam Zertal from the University of Haifa. He was doing a survey in this area, And in 1980, he found this this structure. And from 1982 to 1984, he excavated it and ended up interpreting it as not only an altar, but the altar that is talked about in Deuteronomy and Joshua, that Joshua built and the Israelites here on Mount Ebal. Now, Zertal's interpretation was met by a bunch of skepticism. So recently, a curse tablet was discovered that comes from Zertal's excavation site. And so this has brought the debate back to the surface. And so the arguments are swirling around again. There's many arguments that are posed against this altar being Joshua's altar. But one of the main ones is its location. What I want to do for this video is focus on the location of this altar. Is there anything in the Bible that would contradict its location or disqualify Zertal's interpretation that this is Joshua's altar? Or is there good reasons for why the Israelites may have chosen this as the site and location for the altar? Now, the wrong location argument is that the altar that Zertal found is not located close to the important biblical city of Shechem. It doesn't overlook Shechem. It's located a couple miles further to the north on a slope of Mount Ebal. And indeed, it's true that when you are at Zertal's excavation area where the altar is, you can't see the ruins of Shechem because it's located a couple miles further south. So therefore, it's pretty simple. The Bible says that Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal, and Dr. Zertal discovered and excavated a stone altar on Mount Ebal. There is nothing in the Bible that is more specific. It's very general. There's nothing that specifies where the altar was built on the mountain. So there's nothing in the Bible that contradicts or disqualifies Zertal's interpretation that the altar that he discovered and excavated is the altar of Joshua. Really, when you're thinking of an orientation of worship towards Shechem, there really isn't an ideal place on Mount Ebal for this to happen. Even if you're on the summit of the mountain, the highest place, you still can't from there see the ruins of Shechem because the slopes of Mount Ebal towards the south are very gradual until they finally drop off towards the city. So really the only place that you're overlooking Shechem is on these steep slopes, and this would not be ideal to gather a large multitude of Israelite worshipers. Somebody chose this location for an altar. Why did they choose this location? Well, obviously it is oriented towards the east. We know this because Zertal's team uncovered the ramp on the western side of the altar. If a priest is ascending the altar on the ramp and offering sacrifices, then he is facing the east. So there's nothing in the Bible that mandates that the orientation of the altar on Mount Ebal should be towards Shechem. There is information in the Bible that gives the sacred direction as being east. It says in Exodus 27:13 that the courtyard is to be on the east end toward the sunrise. And of course, the altar is in the courtyard. So the altar is on the east side of the temple, so it makes biblical sense that the altar on Mount Ebal would be on the east side of the mountain, oriented in the direction of east where the sun rises. And when you're thinking of an eastern orientation, then the location of the altar that Zertal found is ideal. And this is because there is a natural shelf or bench, and the altar itself is on the eastern side of that. So you have this flat area, and then you have the western slopes of the mountain. If you're looking at it, it's like a theater where a multitude of Israelite worshipers could gather, and all of them would be facing the sacrificial altar as well as the direction of east. So after the ceremony on Mount Ebal, the Israelites go down to Shechem and renew the covenant. And we're told about this in Deuteronomy 27:11, which gives the instructions that six tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, and the other six tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. Mount Ebal is the mountain of curses. That's why Joshua didn't build the altar on Mount Gerizim. You don't need an altar altar of sacrifice on the Mount of Blessings, you meet it on the Mountain of Curses. Joshua 8:30 says that Joshua built the altar on top of Mount Ebal. And then a few verses later in verse 32, it says Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. There was a copy of the law at the altar on the Mount of Curses.
Can you imagine that when the plaster was still intact, the law of the Lord was at this place?
So this foreshadowing event helps us understand our own reality. In Galatians 3:10, it says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" We are on the Mount of Curses. We don't need an altar of sacrifice somewhere else. We need it where we are. And this is why a few verses later in verse 13 it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.'" Jesus came down out of heaven, the place of blessing, to the earth, which is the place of cursing, to offer himself as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, so that we would not receive the curses that we do deserve, but instead we would receive the blessings that we don't deserve. So there's nothing in the Bible that contradicts the location of the altar that Zertal found as being the altar of Joshua. There's nothing that would disqualify this interpretation. And in fact, there's good reason for why the Israelites may have chosen this location for the altar, because they were orienting their worship towards the sacred biblical direction of east, towards the sunrise. So there's many other issues that also have to do with this altar that I hope to cover in future videos. So I encourage you to subscribe and hit the notification bell. Also,
All right, very good. That's just neat. We're going to be talking about that today, and I was like, how can I be preaching about this and these images of the actual place are going through my mind, and I want them to be going through your mind as well, that you can actually see where these events would ultimately take place. And Deuteronomy is commanding them to do it. Joshua tells that they did it. And so we get an archaeologist to found out where they did it. And I would think it would be so neat to be able to go. As you could see, he was running to get to that spot. I don't think that we'd be able to, if we went to Israel, to be able to do that today in December, if that works out. But I certainly would love to. And so we're going to be looking at that significance in the morning message. So that's all I've got for you. We'll go ahead and be dismissed for time of fellowship. Thank you.